service with a prayer and the receiving of the Lord's blessing. Our help, Lord, is in thy name. In thee who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of thy own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Shall we sing together now with Psalter 179? Let God arise, and by his might let all his foes be put to flight. And what follows in 179, 1 through 4. His might. Will not trust him and obey. I'd like to read with you from two portions from the Bible. And let's turn first to Isaiah 26. And we'll read just the first four verses of it. We're going to preach this evening on verse 3. But let us read verses 1 through 4. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And let's turn then to Mark chapter 5. And let us read verses 25 to 34, a well-known history of the woman who touched Jesus' hem. and a certain woman. This is Mark 5, verse 25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest a multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." So far, the readings of the two scriptures for tonight. Let us now come together in prayer before God. Lord of heaven and of earth, to whom all things are known from beginning to end, who are the eternal, and as we are here gathered, Lord, in this evening, in a moment of separation, in the middle of our work week, also in an hour of meditation and preparation for the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, will thou please mercifully take away our minds from all that what we may have busy with this day, and that for a few moments we may be separated into thy sacred presence, that thy word and thy spirit may so fill and touch our hearts that we may know that thou hast been in our midst and that thou hast also touched us. Lord, we give thee thanks that we have this opportunity and that thou provides us again a moment to be before thy throne of grace this evening. And as Peter confessed, "Lord, to whom else shall we go?" Let that be, or let that become, also our personal confession. Thou knowest that we all fall short in every aspect, but Lord, we may not know that of ourselves. But teach us indeed that we come short of the glory of God in everything that we are and do. But with thee there are mercies evermore. The river of God is full of water. There is with thee plenteous salvation. Thou hast spoken about a complete redemption. And Lord, thou hast brought into this world the only and the true hope for needy, poor, and guilty sinners. And we beg thee this evening, Lord, that thou would remove everything within us that hinders us from the communion with thee. It is what thy people have always confessed through all ages, that thy loving kindness is more than life. And may we so also experience that we may see thy loving kindness displayed so sublimely in the work and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thou couldst show it no greater way than what thou hast done in the giving of thy Son unto the very death of the cross. But wilt thou take away from our hearts the hardness of heart? Thou knowest, Lord, that by nature this very story of the gospel can keep us untouched, unmoved, entirely unstirred. It is what Cheyne wrote in one of his poems, "It meant nothing to me." And it may be so also for some of us here tonight, that though we know it historically, and we know the story in all the details, as we heard the Bible stories and read it over and over, but still, it means nothing to me. Oh God, may that tonight become different. May it please thee to so open our heart and to so remove the unbelief, the ignorance, the darkness, that our soul remove that unregenerateness of us, that we may begin to live. And Lord, when we begin to live, and we will not more say, "It meant nothing to me." Wilt thou graciously in thy mercy so touch the hearts of such of us tonight, Lord, but it also may be this evening that we are filled with the infirmity of unbelief, that we may be sitting here with fears and doubts, not about the gospel, but about whether we have any partaking in it, whether it is for us that thou hast brought these glad tidings in the world, whether it is for me that the message of the angels came, that unto us is born a Savior in Bethlehem. And Lord, we pray this evening that if such may be our case, standing afar off, longing to draw near, but perhaps withheld by the thought we're not good enough, we're not worthy enough, thou knowest the struggles, Lord, of such tender hearts who dare not to believe. Come, thou art the one who ordains peace. Thou art the one who art a deliverer to bring out of the captivity of unbelief and lead into the pasture of thy truth. Lord, thou art the only one that can take us out of the pit of miry clay and set our feet upon the rock of ages and fill our mouth with the song of thy great grace. Lord, thou art the only one that can draw sinners from the end of the world upon that rock. And we beseech thee tonight that thou graciously would so work among us to draw such unto thyself that they may rejoice and be and say in their heart, "The Lord be magnified. He has heard my prayer. He has inclined his heart. And he has brought me out of darkness into light." So, dear God, be thou as that great shepherd among us. Take away tonight also any unconfessed sin that will hinder the sweetness of communion. We know from thy scriptures, Lord, that one Achan brought a complete destruction and judgment upon the camp of Israel. And so can it also be personally. There is one sin that we keep on in our heart and regard and allow. Lord, it will bring, it will spoil it all. And we pray this evening, search us, dear God. Show to us what we may not even see ourselves, what we may have even forgotten or ignored. O thou, please bring us to the full acknowledgement of our sin, as thou did with David, when thou rescued him, Lord, out of his denial and covering of the sins of his life and heart. And so we beseech thee, be then among us, O Shepherd, Savior God, to prepare our heart by searching us and by discovering us anything that would hinder the sweet fellowship at thy table. Lord, we also beg thee that thou would graciously bless thy word along with the sacrament in this coming Sunday to strengthen the faith of thy children in those glorious promises that are yea and that are amen in Jesus Christ. Thou hast instituted the Lord's Supper especially to strengthen the faith in the promise of the full justification of sinners through Christ. And Lord, will thou bring home that message that the body and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is of real advantage to thy people, and that they may learn to be rejoicing and resting in what thou hast called finished, and that it is indeed finished. And Lord, as we read in the form that especially that thou instituted the Lord's Supper to strengthen the faith in that pardon, in that forgiveness, in the promises of eternal life. Oh, bless, Lord, and the tokens of the bread and the wine this coming Sunday, with that spiritual power to minister to the hearts of thy church, the jewels of thy kingdom. Satisfy the panting soul that longs to drink of the waters of that free grace, and remove all the darknesses, Lord, that cloud that gospel peace. And teach any of us that are erring in ourselves, who are still looking at themselves and their experiences as the ground of peace and comfort. Lord, let then also the passage of the scripture tonight that we may briefly meditate on be as a means to show us that our salvation and comfort of it is all in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his finished work and ongoing work. And so bless thou then this evening's portion, Lord, that we may meditate together upon what thou hast to say to us also in this evening, but let it also be experienced that thou would keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. We lift up those that are listening to us, that are listening along with us at home, also those who cannot listen, who would, Lord, also long to be participant in this day and in the coming Sunday. We lift up especially our oldest member. O God, may she experience communion with thee, as thou alone can give it. And so, Lord, strengthen thy servant also this evening. May the Holy Spirit anoint also me, and all those whom thou hast called, will thou be with those who are too sick or too weak to gather with us also tonight. Thou knowest every one of them in their particular circumstances. Hear us then, O faithful God, in the forgiveness and confession of all our sin, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing with Psalter 102, and thereof verses 1 through 5. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. And what follows in 102, verses 1 through 5. I would like to invite you to read with me first the first part of the form of the Lord's Supper's administration on page 136 in the back of your Psalter. Now these forms, congregation, were written by the forefathers, probably Vuc Datane, but it doesn't mean probably much to you the name of that person. But why were they written? They were written that we would experience the greatest profit of participation in the Lord's Supper. That's the intent of our forefathers as they here, in a very biblical and very beautiful manner, also set out the purpose of the Lord's Supper as well as outline who now really will be the worthy partaker thereof. So let us consider the first half of this form now, and we'll do the second half of the form on Sunday morning. So let's go on page 136 then. We beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he writes, "For I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that we may now celebrate the supper of our Lord, the supper of the Lord to our comfort. You see, that's the intention of this whole form. It is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that purpose or end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end or for the purpose that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. So time and again, we are to consider our sins and the curse due to them, to us for them. Not just once in a while, but that we have a continued remembrance of the greatness of our sins. I think we were singing about that today in that psalter we just sang. Obviously, in that Psalm 38, David really senses his sin and is crying out about him to God. Now, why is it so necessary, some people say? That makes it so negative. Why does that move on from that? Why do we have to always again and again remember this and consider this sin? Well, there's only one way in which we will be inflamed in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the God of grace, for what he has done and is doing. And that is by having a continual remembrance of who we are and what we've done to him. We must not go beyond that, my dear congregation. And so let us examine ourselves this week again in the remaining days and so focus on the sins in what way, and it's beautiful how this form says in this way, that you look at the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. There is no place where God has more vividly written how evil sin is. Then we see in our mind Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the vividest or the brightest or the darkest, whatever word you want to use, picture of what sin meant. That God needed to punish his own beloved son with such a bitter and shameful death in order to satisfy for the guilt of our sin. Secondly, we are to examine our own heart, again in our own spirit, whether we do believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and the death of Jesus, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he has satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. We need to examine our heart whether we are only looking at Christ for our acceptance with the Holy God and Father. That's what this question is all about. The assurance of that, or the strength of that faith, that varies. But the essence of faith may not be anything different than that I look alone at Christ for my acceptance, my justification, my salvation. And that's what you need to examine again. Am I secretly leaning on something of myself? Am I thinking that some of my own feelings and my own tears, perhaps, my friends, that will never satisfy God? Am I looking at my own feelings as a way that I think that I have some standing before God? It has no value when it comes to justification. It's lovely for our feelings. It is wonderful to have the sweetness and so on. But we need to examine clearly if my only foundation stones upon which I place my hope for my acceptance with this holy and righteous God is that only the sufferings and death of Jesus and nothing else. Thirdly, saving grace also discovers itself in a life of sanctification, so that everyone examine his own conscience. Listen to your conscience. Ask yourself in your conscience and ask the Lord to speak through that conscience whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly, that means sincerely, all enmity, hatred, and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. And I always notice this word purposing, just as our catechism pointed out on Sunday, that even the most advanced have but the beginning. And what is that beginning? Well, sometimes not more than a purposing, a resolving, But is that there? Can you say, Lord, holiness is my happiness. And I cannot be happy unless I am holy in thoughts, in words, in motives, in how I interact, in how I live. Examine that. Now, all those who have these three elements, this sense of sin, this looking unto Christ, and this purposing in the life of holiness, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. That will not profit you at all to participate without that inward disposing of the heart. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ in the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of God, such as all idolaters, that everyone who looks for their comfort and their well-being and their joy in people, in things outside of God. That's idolatry. All those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures. All those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide or trust in such enchantments. All the despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to race, discord, disunity, sects and mutiny, that's rebellion in church or state against the established government, all perjured persons, those who have lied under oath, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbor, all adulterers, whoremongers, those are also unfaithful and unclean people, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, I think there are gamblers, covetous, and all those who lead offensive life. Now all these, while they continue in such sins, that means that sometimes God's people can still fall in such sins. That's what that means. But if they are continuing in such sins, even if they are God's children, they shall abstain from this meat. Think about David. He was a child of God and he fell into gross adultery and he lived in it for a long time. In that time, before his confession, he would have to abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject or discourage the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weaknesses of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. And they still exist in the God's children? Yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry foolish weaknesses and earnestly desire us to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. What a precious and a beautiful pastoral closing paragraph this is. How many of God's children have been helped throughout the ages by these words. Let's sing together Psalter 120 now, verse 1 and 3. Judge me, O God of my salvation, and plead my cause. For thee I trust. Let's sing 120, verse 1 and 3. We'll start again. Maybe you can hear me better now. Peace with God. That's a beautiful and sweet word in the scripture. And often indeed, the Bible speaks about this peace with God. And the scripture that comes to my mind is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the word peace, then we think maybe peace is the end of fighting. And such pieces are often found in the world, but it's not real peace. Biblical peace goes much farther than that. Biblical peace is restoration. Biblical peace is communion with God. Biblical peace is when all, not only the obstacles are removed between God and me, but biblical peace is when I am completely brought back into the relationship with God, where everything is good. That will fill a man with joy. That will fill a man or a woman with exceeding great joy. And the Bible often speaks about that. The woman that we just read about this evening, as she touched Jesus' garment, she's lived a very difficult life for a long time. As she struggled with her issue. Now, spiritually, let's spiritualize that. There may be one of you here who has struggled with your sinfulness. You seem not to get over those bosom sins that make you unclean every time as you think or live or battle with it. You tried this, you've tried to read that sermon, you've tried to read that book, you've gone to that minister, you've tried to memorize that text, and you cannot get over that sin. The burden only gets worse, and the battle begins harder. She finally heard about one that came into her life that could help her. Now you know how she came to the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Simple faith. She believes you only need to touch his garment to be better, because she heard that as people touched him and as he touched people, they got better. Now her hope was not put to shame. The moment she touched him, she felt the power of Jesus' body, spirit, I should say, enter into her body, and she got healed. Now you know the end of the story, as she is coming at his feet and she tells him all the truth. And then he says this, "Woman, your faith in me has made you whole. Go into peace." That's that word, peace. Your faith in me has made you whole. That faith, of course, was his gift as well. But the connection of the gift of faith she had with this garment of Jesus made her whole. And she was exhorted to go into peace. Now, is there a jewel more beautiful than to hear Jesus say to you tonight, "Soul, go into peace"? Now, as Jesus gathers his children on Sunday at the table, that is the sum and substance of the whole message. Your faith in me, your trusting in me, your staying your mind on me, your looking at me only, your expectation is not from yourself but from me only, that has made you whole. That has put away your sins out of the sight of the Father. That has removed all your unrighteousnesses and has clothed you with all righteousnesses. And as that message again may be said before us, then the real message of Jesus to his people is on Sunday, go into peace. He wants his children to go into the awareness and into the experience and into the solid joy that there is now peace with God. Our text speaks about that. Let's go look at Isaiah 26 this evening. The context of this chapter, friends, and I didn't read much of the chapter because of time's sake, But the context of chapter 26 is very much like today. Israel is in a terrible spiritual decay. There are false prophets around in the country that are believed, and the true prophet of God is hardly believed. People are feeling very confident, even though the whole nation is going into the wrong direction. And a carelessness has taken hold on the generality of the people, because outwardly they were fairly prosperous and they were safe. Now that's the context of Isaiah 26. But there's a little remnant in that country. There's a little group of people, a little remnant that the Spirit of God is preserving. And these people are not happy. They are troubled. They are distressed. They cannot run along with all the others. They're not happy about what is happening. And they tremble at the impending judgment that Isaiah is speaking about that comes upon the nation. That remnant is addressed in this chapter. And in more chapters, but also in this one, beginning in chapter 25, really, God is focusing that his message to the remnant. He says, look, I got a message for you. And the message is encouraging. It speaks about a future. It speaks about a future of Jerusalem. About a future of salvation. And we can take that, of course, now into our days, into the future, and in the glory of the New Testament gospel message. Now, this remnant congregation feels tossed to and fro, probably missing peace. They're missing peace. They look at the circumstances, it's not very peaceful. Looking at themselves, they may not feel very peaceful. And to them, God speaks verse 3 and 4. Let's read it. I only will mostly focus on verse 3, but you'll see that they're connected. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Now he's speaking in an exhortation. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The Hebrew there is literally, for the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. That's where that phrase comes from in that book, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. That's the word here in the Hebrew, translated with everlasting strength. Now let's together look at this description of Isaiah of the experience of perfect peace. Now what is the intention of the Lord's Supper, as well as of all the promises of the Scripture? What is now God's intention when he calls his children together on Sunday around this table? Go into peace. That's what Jesus wants to communicate through the table of the Lord. Go into peace. How is that accomplished? How will I go into peace? Our text tells us how. God says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So, who is the secret of this peace, and what is the secret of this peace? Now, who is the secret of this peace? Let's first look at that. That's, of course, God himself. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That word perfect peace, let's look at that first. That's a translation of the Hebrew, which literally says, peace, peace. The prophet is speaking about a really perfect peace, a peace, peace. And our translators have beautifully captured that with the word perfect peace. This is nothing material. This has nothing to do with physical things. Because this country is going to fall apart pretty soon. This whole city of Jerusalem and Israel is going to fall apart. These people are going to be captive to Babylon. This remnant too, they're not going to be staying in Israel. They're going to feel the turbulence of the times in which they live. I mean, a man like Daniel and Ezekiel, those are fearers, God-fearers, they also ended up in Babylon. God says, I will keep you in perfect peace. I will keep you in the spiritual sense, in that perfect peace. Nothing to do with circumstances, but everything with relationship. Paul was in the circumstances of a prison. See, not the nicest position to be in. But he says, I am content. Why? The peace of God was keeping his heart by Jesus Christ. Paul was experiencing the most incredible peace while he is sitting there in the most dismal circumstances. Why? Because Paul knew it is well with my soul. And why was it well with my soul? Because God was keeping his mind in perfect peace as his mind was stayed on him. He says that. Think on those things that are lovely and are pure and are praiseworthy and are full of glory. And think of these things. See? If we think of the right things, Paul says, your mind will experience the perfect peace. And that is, again, the work of God. The secret of this peace congregation is God's strength, not the believer. The secret of this peace is not the strength of a believer's faith or his doings. No, it is God who keeps a man in perfect peace. And there's so many beautiful examples of it in the Bible. Let me just give you one or two. I'm thinking of Psalm 46. Hezekiah facing this terrible invasion and siege. I would keep him in perfect peace. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. And oh, the mountains quake. Now, if you've ever had an earthquake and you have a mountain quake, I know you will be scared. I have felt earthquakes enough to get the fright in your heart when you see the whole house sway. And David says, or Hezekiah says, and though the mountains quake, I will fear no evil. Why is that? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. I think of Habakkuk. I know, good old farmer, man. I think he was. But he is saying this, though the fig tree shall not blossom, and though there is no fruit in the vine, and though the labor of the olive shall fail, and though the field shall yield no meat, and though the flock be cut off from the fold, and though there is no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Maybe the nicest and the clearest example is when I see a little boat which is going up and down in the waves, and it's the waves are just slashing over the sides, and the boat is filling up with water. And there's one man in that boat who sleeps in perfect peace. Who's that? That's Jesus. Oh, it's not because he was so tired. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Jesus knew that was the Father's storm, allowing the devil, who knows who, perfect peace. See, what is now the secret of this peace? It's not the believer, though it was of course so in Jesus, but not on anybody else. The perfect peace is because God is the God of peace. There is five times mentioned in the Bible the name the God of peace. One of the most lovely names of God. And it is him who keeps this soul in perfect peace. And congregation, he initiated the peace. There is no peace in this world except through God's way of peace. Angels understood it. Glory to God. on earth. The mission of Jesus coming to this world is because the God of peace was seeking and bringing peace on this world. Not so much an outward peace, because there's none of that still today, or hardly any of it. The world is in war and arguments and fighting. But peace between God and a sinner. And that will eventually, at the end of the world, usher in the peace of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the secret of this peace would be a mystery if God hadn't revealed it. Thinking back of Adam and Eve in paradise, they knew of peace before they sinned, but they knew of no peace after they sinned. Why not? Because they knew only of one covenant. That's the covenant of works. There is no covenant. There is no peace in the covenant of works if you break the covenant. There was no provision for the peace in that covenant. It was only curse. It was only death if you break it. Maybe you're sitting there this evening. You've seen you've broken every law of God's book. Maybe you've seen that you stand guilty before God and you cannot have peace in your heart. There is no peace in your soul. And friends, indeed, no matter how much repentance, no matter how abundantly the tears of your sorrow will flow, no matter how many good efforts you have been involved in, no matter how hard you pray and how hard you've labored, you'll never find peace that way. Maybe you're still finding it there. Well, then it is really sad if you find peace in your own efforts. If your feelings and if your repentances and if your doings are bringing peace, I guarantee you, you're on the wrong way. And you are building your house of hope on sand. But if God is indeed making you find death in everything that once you found life in the comforts that you once found joyful, and in the sweet things that you once found hopeful, and if he's beginning to strip that away and emptying it out, oh, indeed, he may be making room for that peace that only will bring real peace, and that's the covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace is his eternal plan by which he designed peace. And the only way that that could be is on the most unimaginable cost. What was the cost of peace? Go take some time this week to read Isaiah 53. Whatever was necessary to restore peace between our holy and just and righteous God and an unholy, guilty sinner was inflicted on the servant of the Lord. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. See, the secret of this peace is God inflicting all his holy wrath and judgment against sin upon his Son. It is that which Christ calls his church to remember. And therefore, friends, the secret of this peace, who is it? It is God. Look at our text again. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The secret is God's keeping. The word keeping is guarding. Preserving the peace that he himself has brought and to which he leads a sinner. It is God's act of bringing a person in the experience of peace. I know if you have your Bible open, but if you look at verse 12 in this same chapter, it says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. See, that's encouraging. When God converts a person, he begins to draw you. He begins to drive you away from all your false grounds of comfort. He will strip you from everything that you seek your peace on that is not the blood of Christ. That may be uncomfortable. That is unsettling. I need to remind you again and again, if you do not have Christ as your only ground of peace, then you are building on a false foundation. And God needs to continue to strip that away. But now the poet says, or the prophet says, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. What he has begun, he will finish. And as the Spirit leads, he will lead the sinner into the experience of peace when he draws them to come to Christ and to rest on him. May I take that woman out again, out of Mark 5. She had tried so many other physicians to find peace, and none of them worked. It only got worse in her life. Maybe you've tried so many other remedies. Your works, your trials, your law keeping, your tears, your humbling yourselves, you're hitting yourself, you're beating yourself. Maybe you're like Luther. You're fasting and you're humbling. Nothing brought her peace. And finally, the Spirit of God makes you hear of Jesus. As that Spirit of God made you hear of Jesus also. And it drew her out of her house. And all she needed to do is touch him. Is the Spirit of God leading you to that peace? Come. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That is when he brings you to Christ and teaches you to rest on him. Now lastly then, and secondly, what is the secret of the experience of this peace? Well, first of all, it is faith. The secret of this experience of peace, congregation, is faith. Only believers will experience peace in this world. In Isaiah 57, verse 21, let me read it, simply says, there is no peace to the wicked. Not the peace that the scripture speaks about, that peace of God that passes all understanding. Let me read it to you. He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that's afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked, they're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water casteth mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. The wicked are not always looking wicked. The young rich ruler came to Jesus. But children, did Jesus say to him, go home in peace? No. He didn't get to hear that. He was a wicked man. How was he wicked? He was looking at himself and in his own works and his own righteousnesses. No, he didn't say to that young rich ruler, go into peace. He said it to that woman. She did not have a degree in theology. She probably didn't know a whole lot of the doctrines that you and I may know of. But she knew one thing. There is one name given under heaven. One man, Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of God. He can save me. And as she touched him, and as she looked to him, now she is one of those our text described. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The secret of this experience of peace, congregation, is faith. And that is described in this text by two words. First, let's look at the word mind. Whose mind is stayed on thee? Mind is not just your brain here. Mind is your heart. Mind are your thoughts. Mind is your meditation. Mind are your desires, your inner being. It is who you are on the inside. It's all what you are on the inside. And God says, look, these whose mind, whose inner thoughts, whose imagination is actually the word that's translated in Genesis 6 verse 5. Whose mind is stayed on thee. The word stayed, what does that mean? That's the word lean. As I lean on this pulpit, then you have the word stayed. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose whole heart, whose whole mind is leaning their weight, their needs for support and for protection and for salvation on thee. On who? On the Lord. On the Almighty. On that majesty of heaven who came in his own Son to this earth to bring peace. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose whole mind, whose whole heart is leaning on this Jehovah God who has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And why did he come? Why did he come? He came to minister himself into death in order to open the way of peace. He came to this earth congregation to lay down his life and to pay the price in order to make peace possible. He came into this earth to indeed make a provision for righteousness for those who don't have righteousness in order to make peace. Because peace and righteousness have met together, and they can only meet together in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And why did they stay their mind on him? Well, our text says it in the second part. Because he trusted in thee. You know, if I would not know this pulpit was strong enough, if I didn't trust that this pulpit could hold me, I would not dare to lean on it. And that's what our text says. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is leaning on me. And why? Because we are trusting him to be true, to be trustworthy, to be a God of his word, to be a God who will not forsake his word ever, to a God who is an everlasting strength or a rock of ages. This remnant that Isaiah is speaking about have learned to know that only Jehovah Jesus was able and willing to be their healer and their savior, and they have therefore put their trust in him. I'm going to ask you that question now this evening. Who are you leaning upon? Or what are you leaning upon when it comes to your salvation? When it comes to your acceptance with God, when it comes to your sense of security in this so insecure life, what are you leaning on? You are leaning on something. You're either leaning on yourself. You're leaning on a lie. You're leaning on your own works. You're leaning on your own experiences or tears. And I don't discount those. I'd love to have more godly tears of sorrow. I'd love to have far more sweetness in my own heart. I would love to see and feel more of the sense of love. I want to have more of that experiential life because it's comforting. But it is not the rock of ages. It is not the source of peace. It is not the ground on which I will have peace with God. And that's what we need to constantly learn. And therefore, as God calls His children again around the table on this Sunday, what does He say? Remember what I have done. This body is broken. This blood is shed to provide a complete remission of all your sins in the sight of this holy and righteous God. Not what you feel, not what you have put away, not what you have experienced, not what tears you have shed, not what great repentance I have seen, not even what faith you exercise, but only what I have done. Nothing else but the blood and righteousness of Christ is the rock of ages, friends. And so the experience of this perfect peace, well, as I said already earlier, in the first place, of course, is God. He is the one who creates the peace, and the peace is the fruit of faith, which is God's gift. But now in our text it says, this peace will be experienced when I may trust or stay my mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's way of ministering peace to our heart is only in the way of trusting on Him. We must not put the peace before the believing. But here the peace is placed after the believing. There is often this very common fallacy, even in the dearest of God's children, that we find in Thomas, I will not believe until I can feel or until I can see. And Jesus says, no, no, Thomas. Blessed is the man who, having not seen, not felt, but believes in me. And that's exactly what our text says. This peace, congregation, will only be experienced when our faith may rest on what God has said, and we may truly believe what God is saying in His Word. None will experience peace but those who will stay and lean and rest and rejoice in the gospel of God's promise. That is what the struggle is, isn't it? Because we want so much first to have the peace and then to believe. But then we're inverting the way of God. That peace will only be experienced when my heart, my mind may lean on Him who is trustworthy. And therefore you notice in the next verse, that God exhorts His children, trust ye in the Lord. Put your trust in me, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I don't know if you noticed in the Psalter that we opened with tonight, in that last sentence, and only those in darkness stay who will not trust Him and obey. I repeat it again. And only those in darkness stay who will not trust Him and obey. Thomas stayed in darkness of the comfort of the peace be unto you that the disciples heard 7 days before. And he didn't. Why not? He says, I will not believe that. Until I see it, until I feel it, until I can touch Him and see the marks in His body that He is risen. Now I understand Thomas. He is a dear brother of mine. And I'm sure more of you can understand Thomas. because he lives in all of us, even the dearest of God's children struggle with that. No, Jesus says here, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is resting on me alone. Now, why do God call his children together on Sunday? To strengthen what? The sense of peace? No. The Lord's Supper is instituted to strengthen what? Well, shall I read it to you out of our beautiful catechism? What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals of God appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And as it is said also in the previous question, then where does that faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it, strengthens faith by the use of the sacrament. None knows better how difficult it is for a sinner to believe that he is righteous before God in Christ, when within I only see unrighteousness. I only see sinfulness. I see myself inclined to all evil. I see myself falling daily in sins of bosom, sins and other sins. None knows better how difficult it is for the child of God to believe that nonetheless, notwithstanding that reality within, there is peace with God. And therefore he instituted this so lovely sacrament of the Lord's table, so that we again are directed, as the form will state on Sunday, to look outside of ourselves to that finished work of Jesus Christ. Now pray, friends. Pray in this week that the Holy God will cause your soul to stay on him alone, to trust in him alone, so that you may experience again or by renewal that perfect peace. Amen. Let us pray for that. Lord, thou hast promised to keep us in perfect peace when our mind is leaning on thee, because thou art trustworthy in all thy words and promises. Thou knows our tendency. Thou knows our weakness, even in the very life of grace, that we so often, Lord, are substituting what isn't Christ and what isn't the foundation, what isn't the rock of ages. And we pray, therefore, in this evening that thou wilt lead us to the rock that is higher than us, but it is also far more sure than us. That is a stable rock, the righteousness and the blood of Jesus. And wilt thou graciously strengthen this perfect peace in the hearts, Lord, of thy church, that they may so be strengthened in the faith of that message that Isaiah spoke later. Comfort ye, my people, and say unto them, your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. And O God, will thou seal that truth and strengthen the faith in that truth in the hearts of thy children in this coming Lord's Day. Take us away from any other leaning on ground that is not thy righteousness, thy blood, thy priestly work. Thou knows where we are, dear God. Thou knows what we struggle with. Thou knows that we often don't even dare to believe, and that we even cannot believe. But thou took Thomas out of his unbelief. Thou drew this woman unto thy hem. Thou took Peter out of the waves. Thou spoke peace and create the fruit of the lips, peace. And unto thee we look, O author of peace and pardon. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 149. 1, 2, 5, and 6. On God alone my soul relies, and he will soon relieve. And what follows in 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 149. Receive the blessing of the Most High and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.